Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. There should be in your bulletins, there should be some outlines as well. I encourage you to follow along with that. So you had an extra hour to sleep, and I'm sure all of you just did that very well, timed it all out. So you should be right awake and eager to take notes this morning. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture. The Beatitudes start the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. I like to think of these as the way-to-be kind of attitudes. And we'll look at that this morning. We're going to try to attempt to look at four of them this morning. And so that'll be a challenge for us. And so it's a good thing we have some extra time this morning to do that. Follow along as I read. We'll read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. And we've looked at the first three, but we'll look at four more today and consider another one next week. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Now when he saw the crowds, referring to Christ, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this time we can have together in your word. May your Holy Spirit instruct us. May our hearts be responsive. In Jesus' name, amen. We have looked at the overall picture of the Beatitudes on several occasions now, several weeks. And so we're going to just give, by way of review, just a few words that might help us in case you have not been here for our series. First of all, I want to establish the fact that this is not a list of items that a person needs to do in order to become a Christian. This is how a Christian is to live. There's a difference. Jay Blanchard, in his The Beatitudes for Today, said this: "The Beatitudes are a portrait gallery of what a genuine Christian is like." I like that. A portrait gallery of what a genuine Christian is like. Every time you see the word blessed, think of it this way. Instead of happy or blessed, think of it as receiving divine approval. So if we were to look at the first three, receiving divine approval are the poor in spirit. Receiving the heavenly smile are those who mourn. Hearing applause from heaven are those who are meek. So it's the idea of God's smile, God's approval, God's applause is to those who are living in this kind of manner. And this is for the Christian, especially this morning. Let me review by way of the first three Beatitudes. It is no haphazard arrangement. I believe that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has drawn these up in a way as the Lord Jesus Christ presented them. Christ presented them. Matthew wrote them down for us, probably in a shorter form. But number one, as we look at verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's the idea of being completely dependent on God. Being completely reliant on God. It is saying, "I can't, but God can." That's where a person needs to start. That's where a believer has come to that place in their and realization in their life that we are helpless, that we are hopeless without Jesus Christ. And until we come to that place in our life as a teenager, as a child, as an adult, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to see ourselves for who we are through the Word of God as sinful human beings in need of a Savior. And until we acknowledge that we are in need desperately of Jesus Christ and His forgiveness, we cannot enter into heaven. That's the starting place. And then we talked about the fact that blessed are those who mourn. We're not talking about going around with a sad face and kind of complaining and moaning and groaning. That's not it. It's the idea of godly sorrow. We see ourselves for who we are, and we grieve over our sin. We have godly sorrow, which leads us to ask for forgiveness. And when we're forgiven, notice the effect. Verse 4, the result is they will be comforted. David was a great example of that. He said, Lord, I'm sinful before you. My sin is ever before me. I hurt in my inward being. And yet when he said, Lord, please forgive me, when he asked for forgiveness, the Lord brought that and restored joy to his heart. Third, as we look at verse 5, blessed are the meek. We're not talking about weak. We're talking about those who have strength under control. It's referring to the fact of someone who has velvet steel. The idea when it's within their power to hurt others, to crush others by their position or by their power, and yet they choose not to. They are meek, strength under control. They are the ones who inherit the earth. Well, let's go on today. We'll begin with verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What do you have an appetite for this morning? Now, that may be a bad question to ask because now you're thinking about lunch, okay? So that's not a good thing. But we're talking here, obviously, of spiritual things. What do you have a hunger for in your inner person? We have looked at these Beatitudes in contrast to the world around us. The world around us hungers and thirsts after something. What is it? I'd list a couple things here. They thirst after sexual pleasure, materialism, filthy talk. You know about it in the workplace. People enjoy having laughter at the expense of Christians, laughter against God and His Word, filthy talk, always sexual innuendos. That's the appetite of the world around us. Drugs and alcohol, the cravings of our physical body. That's the thinking of someone without Jesus Christ. That's the thinking of someone who does not have meaning and purpose in life. But our appetite as believers this morning, as kingdom people, ought to be different. The menu of the world ought to contrast with God's menu. The menu that we enjoy ought to be different. And here we see before us, Christ says, a follower of Jesus Christ, a follower of mine, one as a part of the kingdom, should hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? It's not just the hunger pain that we feel when we miss lunch. That's not what's being talked about. That little bit, I'm a little bit hungry or whatever, if I miss a snack between breakfast and lunch. The words here are very intense. It's the raging pain that one feels when they are starving, when they've had nothing to eat for days on end, and they're ready to die. It's the thirst that one feels as they're just about ready to pass away, and they are famished, they're starving, they're thirsty to the point of death. A starving individual, a person who has not had water and is desperate, has only one thing on their mind: food or something to drink. Nothing else has that kind of an attraction to them. It doesn't matter whether they live in Barrington or whether they live in Hollywood. At that moment, all they are looking forward to is having something to quench their thirst. Nothing else can even get their attention. The intensity of the expression is difficult, really, for us to feel here in America. Many of us have never been to that place before. All we have to do when we're thirsty is turn on the spigot, and we've got pure, cold water. If we're hungry, we would just open up the refrigerator and we get whatever we want. However, to the Palestinian, to the person who lived at the time of Christ, when they heard these words, they understood very clearly. Many of them had maybe been at that point of dehydration or starvation. We need to approach God's word with this kind of hunger and thirst. It is talked about all throughout the Bible. In fact, David has mentioned it many occasions through the book of Psalms. Let me just quote some of these, not quote, but I read from some of these verses before you. Psalm 42, just jot them down. Psalm 42, 1 and 2 say this. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. Psalm 84, my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My flesh cries out for the living God. Job even said this. He said, I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my daily bread. And in Psalm 19, David valued the word of God as being more precious than gold, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. When a professing Christian has little or no appetite for the things of God, there is something wrong. How is your appetite this morning? The word of God said, blessed are those, one who receives approval from God, who is hungry and thirsty for righteousness. A Scottish preacher by the name of Thomas Guthrie said this, if you find yourself loving other pleasure more than prayer, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than the person of Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm, take note. Your appetite is in the wrong place. John Darby said this, to be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is on the heart of God. The present tense is actually used here. It says, blessed are those who are continually hungering and continually thirsting for righteousness. When you're around people who have an appetite for God and His Word, and for His righteousness, it's a wonderful thing. You'll find that they're always talking about God's working in their lives. They're talking about answered prayer. They're talking about the Word of God, passages of Scripture that they read, and they're rejoicing in that. Wouldn't that be wonderful if our church would be filled with that kind of conversation? It's reflective of an individual or a group of people who are saying, I am not satisfied with just hearing about the Word of God occasionally. I am thirsty. I am hungry for His Word and His ways. Righteousness. What is it talking about here? It's not talking necessarily about salvation because these are for individuals who have already been saved. This is the characteristics of a Christian. But it's the idea of growing in our holiness, growing in our personal godliness. I believe that's kind of what's referred to here. That we're not satisfied with just where we are. We always want to be striving to understand and to know God more. Paul talks about that when he says, that I may know God and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Matthew 6 goes on later on and talks about this. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So it's talking about that process of sanctification, that process of growth that every Christian must be involved in, of wanting to be more like Christ, of wanting to know Him more. Notice the result. If we have that as our passion, as if that is our appetite, it says, notice, they will be filled. The idea is they will be satisfied. I grew up working on a farm in upstate New York, and we took care of dairy cows. And you'd see sometimes cows would be restless and they would be running around and there was usually something bothering them or they were hungry. But when a cow was satisfied, what would they do? Lay down in the field and they would chew their cud. They would bring up their dinner and they would chew on it for a while. A cow that was satisfied, an animal that's satisfied, lays down and is relaxed, is filled, is satisfied. It's a paradox, isn't it? This beatitude is like an attention-getting paradox. It suggests that those who continually hunger and thirst are satisfied. Yet how can you be continually hungry and continually thirsty and yet be satisfied? Let me give you an illustration maybe of that to help you idea. Sometimes when I'm preparing a sermon, my wife does a wonderful thing and she bakes some banana bread. Our boys kind of like it when the bananas go bad because they know it's time for mom to get out the banana bread ingredients and start making it. And there's nothing better than sitting there as I'm preparing for a sermon on a Saturday afternoon and getting some of that warm banana bread. I have to taste it. You know, I have to see if it's okay. And so I have to put some nice ungodly butter on it and let it melt all over the top of it and then just take it, you know. And I sit there and I feel like I'm in heaven and I'm eating that banana bread. Are you hungry right for lunch? Okay. And you just chew on that and you just eat that piece and you know what? Satisfied. Fill. But a little while later, I start feeling hunger pains again. And I've got to go try it out because I don't know. Something might have happened to that bread in the meantime. And so I go get another piece and I put that butter on top, let it melt all over it. And boy, I tell you, I'm eating at it again and I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied, but yet because I enjoy it so much, I want some more. That's kind of what we're talking about here. That we have such an appetite for the things of God that we're satisfied with Him, but we want more and more. The paradox of this particular beatitude. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting on a regular basis for God's ways and God's Word. Psalm 107, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He satisfies the longing heart. And He fills the hungry soul." I could go on and on to describe these kind of verses that the Bible describes as God giving satisfaction to those who look after Him. Folks, don't go running after the things of this world. Don't eat at the devil's trough. Don't eat from the gutter menu. Eat off of God's buffet table. Look to His Word and His ways. Second, today we talk about, it's actually verse 7, and it's the sixth, I believe, one. I have not numbered them on my notes, but I believe we're on number 6, are we? Yes? Number 5, okay, I can't count. Here we go, all right? Number 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." What a contrast with the world around us. The Jews of that day hardly knew what Jesus was talking about. They were merciless. They were as merciless as the Romans that were in charge of them. At that time, people were proud and self-righteous and condemning. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Pride is lifted up as being a wonderful thing, being self-dependent, not caring about others. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, "Be merciful, for you will be shown mercy." In fact, at that day, a Roman philosopher said mercy was the disease of the soul or a sign of weakness. The Romans glorified courage and justice and power and mistreatment. They looked down on mercy. It's sad to say, but when a child was born into a Roman family, the father had the right to say whether the child lived or not, with a thumbs up or a thumbs down. If a Roman citizen didn't want his slave anymore, he could kill and bury him with no legal action against him. He could also kill his wife or his child later on if he chose to do so. Folks, that is not mercy. Our world preaches that you'll be happiest when you forget about others and focus on yourself. And Jesus says something very contrary. He says, blessed are the merciful. I couldn't help but think about the life of Christ and how he reached out to the poor, to the wretched, the afflicted, the miserable. He reached out to the sick, the crippled, blind, deaf, and dumb. He showed mercy to the outcast, the prostitute, the sorrowing, the lonely, and the unloved. When was the last time we looked for people that were unlovely in our world? In the workplace, someone who is off in the corner, always by themselves, always ignored. Are we ones who are different? The shining light that comes into the workplace and says, hey, I want to reach out to my coworker who is ignored and neglected by everyone else because they're a little different. They're a little unlovable. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to learn what Jesus is talking about here. Be merciful. Merciful, what is that? It means compassion in action. Compassion in action. True compassion, true biblical compassion, demands action. If we are callous to human needs and refuse to do anything about those that are around us who have great affliction, then we are not reflecting the character that Jesus wants from our life. John writes this in 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but does not have pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Sinclair Ferguson rightly says, showing mercy to the poor and needy is a hallmark of a true conversion to Jesus Christ. The Good Samaritan was raised up by the Lord Jesus as the example of one reaching out to the unlovely or to the, in that case, to one in great need, to his own expense. Mercy is not only compassion in action, it is also, even goes a step further, it's the idea of granting forgiveness. And there's a lot of correlation between being merciful and forgiving others. Let me read a few passages of Scripture that talk about mercy and then talk about God's forgiveness. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Nehemiah chapter 9. And within the ninth chapter, here's a couple more verses. Because of your great compassion, O God, you did not abandon your people in the desert. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverance. You rescued them from the hand of their enemies. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, your mercy, you delivered them. There are other passages. Let me read a few more. Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Titus chapter 3. He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his what? Mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Jesus Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Folks, there is no greater motivation for us to be merciful to others around us than that of the Lord Jesus Christ, than that of God himself. We have a wonderful illustration before us, all throughout Scripture, of a God who is merciful, who is withholding judgment, who is withholding the penalty of hell from us as we place our trust in Christ. And we ought to be motivated to go out and show mercy to others. Why should Christians be merciful? Because we have been shown mercy. Why should Christians seek to help others in need? Because God reached down to us in our greatest need, our sinful condition, and helped us. Why should Christians be willing to give unsparingly to the needs of others around us? because God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Mercy is seeing a man without food and giving him food. Mercy is seeing a person begging for love and giving him love and attention. Mercy sees the lonely and gives him companionship. Mercy sees the unsaved man and shares the gospel with him. The result of being merciful, they will be shown mercy. I must admit that I had the most trouble understanding this. I was thinking, how does this fit into the whole picture? We know from Scripture that it's not as if we go and if we're merciful to somebody that the Lord saves us because we're so wonderful. We know that. It's very clear in Scripture. God doesn't reward us with His mercy because we're kind and gracious and loving. But I believe that this, again, is for the kingdom individual, the person who is a believer. If you are merciful, God will keep pouring out His mercy on your behalf so that you can keep sharing it with others. I think that that's what's being talked about. I think also we know that His mercy is going to be demonstrated fully in the future. As we stand before Him, His mercy is going to come to fruition as we stand forgiven and we have eternal life instead of condemnation. A wonderful thing. Mercy. Share it with others. When we show mercy, we experience freedom. We're set free from grudges that drain the strength and unsettle our minds. Be gracious. Be merciful to others. Number 6, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. What a contrast to Jesus' day. The Pharisees were saying, clean up the outside, march around. If you just pray like us, if you just give alms like us, then you'll be okay. You'll be acceptable with God. They kept talking about the outside person. If you look like us and just give like us and pray like us, you'll be acceptable with God. Folks, that has nothing to do with it. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am concerned about the inside. In fact, that's what it's talking about with pure of heart. He's making reference to the fact that inward purity is more important than outward purity. Pure in heart. God is concerned that our hearts be right before Him. Now, He's not talking about perfection, because there's no hope of any of us ever reaching the state of perfection in this life. But He's talking about the idea of when we do sin, of having a sensitivity to sin and confessing it before the Lord, of being as pure as we can, of going to the Lord and asking for His forgiveness, and we have purity in our life. Not mixed with evil and evil intents and evil actions and evil thoughts. It's also talking about a single-mindedness of our heart. A devotion, a single-mindedness or single devotion to God. Not with all kinds of devotion to this and to that, but a single-mindedness, purity in our walk with God. Do you know who is the best spiritual cardiologist? God. He looks at our heart and He knows what's going on. You know, it's great to be concerned about the physical heart, the pump that's inside us that's so crucial. We know as we've prayed for Mackenzie Tannhauser from Crystal Lake South High School, who just had the heart transplant. We've been very concerned for that. But you know what? We're talking about something even more important than that. Even more important than the ticker that's within our body. It's the inner person. And the heart, when it's referred to here, it's talking about the whole inner person. The control tower of the body. The cockpit of the body. The pinnacle of all personality that affects our emotions, our affections, our will. Everything about us is what we're talking about here, the heart. It includes even the mind. When Jesus is talking about here, He's talking about that which is the real makeup of you. We need to have a single-minded devotion to our great God, a purity of heart. And what does it say? The promise will be, you will see God. How do you see God? We don't see Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. No one has seen God. How do we see God? I'm very thankful for good commentaries that I read on this, and I think what he's talking about here is that the pure in heart will see God in their service. They will see God in the circumstances of their life. They will see God in the trials and adversity that comes their way. In other words, they will see God working. They will see God at work in their lives, in the midst of the struggles and the pain and the trauma that's going on down here. They will see God at work in their lives. Yes, there will be a day when we stand before Him and we'll see Him face to face. In fact, 1 Corinthians says this, "Now we see but a poor reflection, then we will see Him face to face." And John says this of the second coming of Christ, "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And so we see that there is a result of that here and now. We'll see God at work in our lives as we have a single-minded devotion for Him, but we'll see Him one day as we stand before Him. Well, let's move along to number 7. Our last one for today. We still have a few moments. Bear with me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Again, as we contrast with our world, it has been estimated, John MacArthur writes in his book, that in the past 4,000 years, it's been estimated there have been less than 300 without any major wars. He writes, "Peace is merely that brief, glorious moment in history when everybody stops to reload." Interesting concept. That even the days or the years, excuse me, where there is no major war, people are getting ready to unload and they're just building up their arsenal for more. What is man's problem? Why do we have conflict like we do in our day and age? Why the tension, the bitterness, the strife, the violence, the bloodshed and wars? James tells about it. In James chapter 4, he writes this, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have it or cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight." The key phrase here is your desires that battle within you. The word desires is the Greek word hedonon, from which we get our English word hedonism. It's the doctrine of self-satisfaction. I can't get what I want, so I take it from you. I like what you want, so I want it better, and I want it more, so I'll get rid of you, so I can have what you have. James is saying that the cause of all human conflict is man's deep-rooted determination to have his own way. And here in the midst of that kind of world, the world in which we live in today, conflict, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they and they alone will be called the sons of God." There are over 400 references to peace in the Scripture. We see God is the God of peace. We see Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus came to guide us in the way of peace. He told His disciples that He had peace to offer them that the world knew nothing about. He said, "My peace is different." Man needs peace. Man has declared his independence from God, saying, "I can do it on my own, God." It started way back in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve said, "We can be independent from You. We want to do our own thing. We want to go our own way." And it caused a rift. It caused a need for man to understand how to have peace again with a holy God. The great 18th century theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards said this, "Unconverted men would kill God if they could get at Him." That's the heartbeat of man, unsaved man without God. It says in the Bible in Romans 8 that our sinful mind is hostile to God. The enmity is so deeply entrenched that man would say, I could kill God if I could get at him. But the glorious gospel is that God, the innocent party, did something to enable the guilty party to return in peace. Isn't that glorious? The one who was innocent made it possible so that the guilty could be back in a right relationship with God. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, God was reconciling, bringing back together the world to Himself through Christ. In sending Jesus into the world to take upon Himself our sin, our guilt, and condemnation, which we deserved, God removed the barrier which separated sinful man from a sinless Creator. In His death, Jesus made peace between God and all those who put their trust in Him. Man's reconciliation to God is the very heart of the gospel. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Sinners are therefore urged, be reconciled to God. So this brings us to the matter. It says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are God's people who go into this world, who pray for peace, and who look for ways to be peaceful and peaceable among other people. We have a message of peace. It is one of the greatest motivations to go out into our world, evangelism, because we can preach peace. Be reconciled to God. Be at peace with God. Here's the answer. You're guilty before Him. You stand condemned. But here is the answer. God has made a way that you can be at peace with Him. So we are to be not sitting back, watching it happen, letting it happen. We are to be engaging the world, saying, here is God's answer to bring about peace. And it talks about then among God's people, make every effort to live at peace among all men, but especially among the household of faith. We should be making every effort that we can to be at peace. Now, does this mean that we compromise when we can't? Absolutely not. The peacemaker is one who goes forth and knows that there will be conflict, but he does everything within his own power and but with the help of God Almighty to be able to be at peace. And it says there, for they shall be called the sons of God. I believe what he means here is in calling peacemakers sons of God, Jesus is saying that they reflect God's peacemaking character. In today's fallen world, the true sons of God, however feeble at times, reflect their family likeness by extending peace and by being at peace with others. You can tell a follower of Jesus Christ, he's a peacemaker. He's not gossiping. He's not dividing. He's not causing dissension. He is wanting to bring about peace. So let me ask you this morning, how are you doing? If you claim to be a follower of Christ, a person of the kingdom, are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? You'll find only true satisfaction as you hunger after Him. Are you being merciful to those around you, in your workplace, in your school? That kid who everybody picks on in the school place, we all know him. We had one in our class, too, back when I was growing up, especially in junior high. That's kind of a really nasty time, it seems to be. He was the guy they were always swatting with the towel, the wet towel. He was the guy they were always trying to trip, trying to push down the stairs. It's hard to be different and to all of a sudden be put in their camp. But you know, why not? We're different. We're Jesus Christ's followers. We need to be different. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, who have a single-minded devotion for God. And blessed are peacemakers, ones who go forward and say, be at peace with God, because He's offered a way that you can be at peace with Him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You would work in all of our hearts. May we look at these as an opportunity to measure where we're at and not just say, well, I'm at least good on the first one, maybe, or the second one, but the rest, that doesn't matter. Oh, it does matter to You. And I pray that we might be living like kingdom people ought to be living, because the world will not take notice of our Savior and His glorious person until we start living like we ought to. And so, God, I pray that You'd give us the strength. We cannot do it on our own. It's only possible through You. So may Your Holy Spirit give us the strength and the enablement, and may our lives be that which You would be pleased with. May the applause come from heaven as we mirror these qualities in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.